Brother Paul's subject title this morning will be The Greatest Prayer. The Greatest Prayer. Brother Paul.
I share with you the disappointment this morning in not having our brother Ed Lorenz with us. I was looking forward to his remarks this morning and this weekend, as you were. We accept the overruling providences of the Lord and know it is for a greater good. In fact, I see one good already. When I heard that he had this very serious operation, it saddened me. And I'm sure it saddened you. You know, that's a good condition of the heart, sadness. For it engenders sympathy and understanding. Let me say that it's a privilege for me to be here in this pre-memorial convention. It's been some time since I've been in this part of the country. I have some of my fondest memories here. And these memories are even nostalgic. And I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Groton, New London area, which always votes to send their greetings and love to the friends in convention. Prayers are going to God in the millions. God is overwhelmed with prayers. Prayers given from every sector of the human family. The desire to commune with God is almost universal. Prayers of need, prayers of request, prayers of adoration, prayers of appeal, all kinds of prayers are going up to God. One can even imagine right at this moment, hundreds and hundreds of prayers. And we just had our prayer just now that rose to the Father. Not only millions in our present time, at this present moment in our present time this year, but how about the millions and millions of prayers throughout history from time immemorial? We will even have the privilege of examining the prayers of Passover on Sunday morning with our brother Bob Gray. Prayers of Passover. I like that ring. It's relevant at this time, needful and uplifting at this memorial season. Prayers of Passover have a vital role and conditioning the hearts of the Lord's people. Incidentally, as I thought about all these prayers going to God, I was curious. I wonder how many are there? Now, if you take a rough estimate, you know, this is an estimate now. If every individual prays for God roughly one prayer per day, now we know in some cases more, perhaps some are less, but a statistical kind of average, one prayer per day, times 365 days, multiply that times the number of people that ever lived, my estimate, I don't know what your estimate is, but my estimate is roughly 30 billion people. Multiply that all out, you get an enormous figure. I mean, those of you mathematically inclined, we're talking about 10 to the 16th power. Some of you will know in terms of words, it is 7 quintillion prayers. I mean, you know, let me just take you through that. There's thousands, and there is millions, and then there is billions, and then there is trillions, and then there is quadrillions, and then there is
quintillions?
I know it's mind-boggling.
7 quintillion prayers that have risen to the Father. An estimate. We don't know for sure. I think you have to agree with me. That's an enormous amount of prayers. Even in the scriptures, there are hundreds and hundreds of prayers that have such prolific variety that, you know, you can't help but sit back and wonder. There's a lot of prayers, and we know some prayers are prayers amiss, as James would tell us. But even though they're amiss, God hears them. Because how do you know if they're amiss unless you hear them? So there's a lot of prayers gone up, but some are amiss. And some, of course, are not amiss. But I raise the question of all these prayers that go up to the Heavenly Father, which could be the greatest prayer of them all? Which would you regard as the superlative one? Would you pick Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:22-33? Remember how Abraham pleaded to save those cities? Peradventure, 10 righteous, he would say, would be found. Would you not save those cities, Lord? God destroyed them all because there were not 10, save Lot and his daughters. Would you pick the Abraham's request to save the cities as the best? How about Moses' intercession for his people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32:11-14. Remember how God was upset and displeased over the golden calf and the corruption in it? God wanted to destroy them. But Moses interceded for them and gave in to Moses. And we find out later on, not one of them, save two, ever entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb was a Gentile, or a converted Gentile, a proselyte. Would you pick Moses' request as the best? What about David's thanksgiving for God's promise that his house should continue forever in 2 Samuel 7:18-29? Remember how Nathan approves the purpose of David to build God a house, a temple, but appoints David's successor to build it. David had blood on his hands. Would you pick David's prayer as the best? Would you pick Solomon's prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings 3:4-5? Remember how God was pleased with his request and gave him wisdom and understanding. Would you pick that as the best? Would you pick Habakkuk's prayer of chapter 3, after being told that the great vision, make it plain on the tables? Habakkuk thanked God for his majesty in delivering his people. Would you pick that as the best? What about our Lord's prayers? There are many given by Jesus. The model prayer for his disciples in Matthew 6:13. The brief thanksgiving prayers in Matthew 9:25 and John 6:11. The prayers of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:39. The petition prayer of John 12:2. The exclamation prayer on the cross in Matthew 27:46. Would you pick any one of these as the best? As the most superlative communications with God? Friends, our lesson this morning is leading us to consider what might be the most superlative communications to the Heavenly Father ever uttered by anyone at any time to God. I regard it as the greatest prayer. It was given by Jesus to the Father in John
17. It has become the most deepest, the most penetrating, the most sympathetic prayer of all times. And our lesson this morning is to examine why. I'd like to share with you why. What was it about Jesus in that prayer that stands such a superlative attention? Let me begin by saying it was the greatest prayer because it was an intimate prayer of a son talking to his father about a task the father sent him to do. And Jesus allows us to overhear his personal conversation. I'm impressed right at that point there. How many of you have private conversations with your father? And you say, Dad, this is just between us. We won't let anybody else know about it. Jesus was saying the same thing. Father, this is... But no, I want my disciples to hear this. It was an intimate prayer. A prayer that revealed a hidden God to us. In fact, I would say, friends, that if Jesus had not come into the world and provided the means of justification, God would have remained hidden. We see God through the Son. If it wasn't for that, God would have remained hidden for us. So, he gives us this intimate prayer, and he's telling us something in John 17 about, I have completed the task that you have sent me, that you have given me. I have completed the mission that you have sent for me. Incidentally, if I were to ask, what was the mission of Jesus? Now, if you say his mission was to save mankind, if you say his mission was to retrieve a lost humanity, if you say his mission was to give a ransom price for the condemnation of justice, if you say his mission was to open up a new life for all, you would be partially correct. For when Jesus said, I have finished the work which you gave me to do, then you get some insight that the mission of Jesus, the chief mission of Jesus, one might even argue the only mission that Jesus had, was to do the will of the Father. It was God's will that Jesus saved mankind. It was God's will that Jesus retrieve a lost humanity. It was God's will that Jesus give a ransom price. It was God's will that Jesus should stop the ripple of evil that was emerging. It was God's will that he be the one. Jesus only did the will of the Father. And I don't mean to say only, but he did the will of the Father, and that was his mission. Friends, you know, as you think about it, where did it all begin? I'd like to suggest to you, in Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose which was purposed in Christ Jesus. I like that expression, eternal purpose, because it's suggesting to us that the mission was more than just retrieving a lost mankind. And I like to think, if we can go back years and years, and I don't mean hundreds of years, millions and millions and millions of years, billions and billions, if we can go back to the time when God was alone with the Logos, or perhaps a few others, but very few beings around. If we can go back at that period, if our mind can conceive of such a transport into history.
God saw something in his heart that nobody else saw. God saw a vibration that was about to emerge. God saw that the principle of evil, long inactive, long dormant, long idle, would one day manifest itself, would one day be a ripple in the universe, and would one day be a force. And God shared that, what was in his heart, with the Logos. And he said to the Logos that unless this force were stopped, evil would ripple throughout the universe and could bring down the universe. In other words, good, the principle of good, was being exercised, and evil, the principle of evil, was dormant. What he was suggesting is that the principle of good would be dormant and the principle of evil would be exercised. It was a big issue. And we don't know the conversation that went on between the Father and the Logos at the time. But I would like to suggest to you something very similar to Isaiah 6:8. The conversation might have been like that, where he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said the Logos, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me." And as we look through our perspective in history, we see God's forecast come true, with Satan having that evil in his heart, and then the open rebellion with Satan, and then the fallen angels, and then the fallen mankind, and then there was the ripple. It was gaining an acceleration. It was getting worse and worse, you see. And now, after thousands and thousands of years, when evil has manifested, we see the mission of the Logos coming to a head. The salvation of mankind certainly was at stake. But don't forget, the disposition of the spiritual rebellious ones are also hung in the balance. And friends, sometimes we forget that. We forget we are a spectacle unto the angels. And the Lord God is saying, see my people, those whom I've given the Spirit to, and you will see the beginning of turning the course of tide. Instead of evil replicating, good is now going to become the dominant in the universe. So the issue was big. We tend to think of something very small. The Lord God said to the Logos, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And the Logos said, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. And he gives us that insight into John 17, into the prayer. Because he said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me. It's the greatest prayer because it was the prayer of a dying man. It was his last will and testimony, with his eyes raised to the Father, with his eyes raised to heaven where the throne is, as if he sought his home above, a house where God the Father dwelt, a home he left many, many years ago. And he was fixing, when he was praying, he was fixing his eyes to that heavenly home. And then Jesus, unselfishly and humbly and gratefully, requests to return to his former nature, which he had before he left his home. glorify me with the glory I had before the world was. Now, some may misunderstand what Jesus was asking for here. I'll give you my own interpretation, friends. Some may interpret those remarks that Jesus was asking to return to the Logos. His prior position, his prior nature, his prior glory. I don't believe this to be true. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, it says, who Jesus, being in the form of God, spiritual, divested himself, divesting. If you look up that word in Strong's 2758, it means that he emptied himself. He gave it all up. The Logos was sacrificed. It wasn't waiting somewhere for him to return. The Logos was set aside forever, never to be taken up again. At the time, God lost forever the Logos as he was known at the time. And even when our Lord Jesus, with his completed bride, it will be a different kind of relationship. But it was lost forever. When I say lost, friends, I'm really now talking about God's sacrifice. Oh, we talk about our Lord Jesus' sacrifice, and we should. And we should. We have our sacrifices, and we talk about that, and that should. But seldom do we talk about the sacrifice of the Father. God sacrificed the Logos, his very intimate Son. We would say even the builder of the universe, the one who was the Word of God. He sacrificed it. If Jesus was to resume the Logos body, it would be that God took his sacrifice back again. What Jesus prayed for was to glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee. It wasn't that he was asking for a reinstatement of the Logos, but rather, I want to live in spiritual realms. I want to have a spiritual nature. I have done the work in the human nature. Jesus was asking for a spiritual nature so that he might see his Father again. He was even asking for something less than what he had left. Think about that for a minute, friends. Jesus did not ask for great rewards for the task he completed, nor for the great recognition for doing the Father's will, nor for the greatest glory that he could achieve. He was only asking to return to a nature similar to God. He was really saying, Father, I want to come home. He was saying, Father, I want to see you. He was saying, Father, I want to live with you again. There's a prayer such as the world never heard nor could hear. For himself, he asked so little. But as soon as his words took on the character of an intercession for others, it became an irresistive stream of the most fervent love for his Father. But we know what the Father gave him. The Father gave him a position in which every knee shall bow. The Father gave him a throne as priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. The Father gave him a bride which would be his in marriage and in intimacy. The Father gave him the divine nature. The Father gave him the nature of immortality itself. The Father gave him a glory greater than the Logos. I think this is a powerful lesson for us, friends. Jesus pleased the Father so much that the Father couldn't do enough for his Son. That's why he said, "This is my beloved son for whom I am most pleased." Couldn't do enough for him. And friends, that's the lesson for us. The lesson is, please God, and there isn't anything that God wouldn't do for you. For we are sons of God. There's another reason why John 17 is the greatest prayer. It was a communion prayer concerning those whom he came to save. Jesus wants the brotherhood, the association, the fellowship of his followers to continue. He was leaving, but he wanted the brotherhood to continue. This convention that we're having here in Wilmington is evidence that his prayer was answered for the brotherhood does continue. For the church of God is still alive. The church of God is still active. The Spirit is still here. There is a mediating prayer by our high priest interceding for us before God. He spoke for us before God. I don't know how you see that, friends, but I'm overwhelmed by that. And he speaks to us almost on a daily basis for you and for me. He intercedes for us. That's overwhelming to me. He has great concern over the welfare of his people, his disciples, his bride. You know, when you stop to think about the misfits that we are, and you stop to think about the sinners that we are, but when you stop to think of the sinners that he had in the original 12, we begin to say, well, why? Why did Jesus love his apostles so much? Why did he love his disciples so much? Lord, why? Why did you do that? Why? Thomas doubted him. Peter would deny him. James and John would argue over the seating, who would sit on the right hand and left hand. Judah would betray him. What a collection of misfits. I know if the Lord God ever gave me the opportunity, he never will, but if he did, to select his apostles, I wouldn't have picked the 12. Then why? Why did Jesus pray for these sinners and these misfits? Why did he pray to preserve these derelicts? Let me suggest to you, friends, why. It was because God picked them. That's why. God knew that when he would give his Spirit to these derelicts, when his Spirit would be active in their lives to these misfits, they would become giants. And they were giants. Powerful for the Lord's work. Ready to go anywhere. Ready to die for their master. But friends, the reason why Jesus loved these is because God picked them. He says that in John 17. He accepted what the Father wanted. Jesus never questioned the Father. If there is one distinguishing quality that Jesus had that pleased God to no end was his willingness to do what the Father wanted without question, and that's a lesson to us. To do the will of the Father must preempt all goals. Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Notice that? To the men that thou gavest me. You see, God gave these apostles to Jesus. God selected the apostles. And he says, "I have given them thy word to those you have given me." And this is an important insight into the high calling of the church. It is God himself that is inviting us into his church. It is God himself that is requesting us to be a part of his family. It is God himself that is selecting the bride for Jesus. That's another awesome thought, friends. Just think. You know, sometimes we fall into, human conversation. Oh, I brought him in as the truth. You ever hear that? Oh, I brought him into the truth. Oh, yeah. I put on a public witness work, and oh, yeah, he heard my words, and he was converted. You ever hear that conversation?
Don't believe it.
We don't bring anybody into the truth. Oh, of course, we understand how that's meant.
But we don't call the bride of Christ. It is God that is calling the bride of Christ.
And that's an awesome thought, friends. The thought is, if you are spirit begotten, it is because God sees something about you that is important into his body, the body of Christ. Something important into the church arrangement. He sees something about you he wants to use into the body. Maybe not as you are after some development, but he sees something. It is God selecting. Jesus knew that and said, I thank you for giving me these 12. Even though they were a collection of misfits. Jesus knew the frailties and the sinfulness of his followers. That's why he interceded with God. If there was anything that Jesus observed, was the condition of fallen man. I think we have many, many scriptures that tend to reveal his nature. Many, many scriptures that said Jesus was sad. Jesus wept. And you won't find one scripture where it says Jesus laughed. Now, if anybody knows of such a scripture, please bring it to my attention because I haven't seen it. We've seen some scriptures about God laughing and having them in derision. But I don't know a scripture that says Jesus laughed. And which is then saying he knew the condition of sinful man and the condition of fallen humanity. And he said, interceding, I pray for them, Father. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are yours, and all mine is yours, and yours is mine. And then Jesus began to pray for their preservation. For he knew the spiritual forces. He knew what was the handicaps, if I might use that term. He knew the handicaps that his followers would have. He knew the handicaps that you and I would have. You know, when I stop to think of a handicap, remember when Jesus saw Peter, and Peter said something, and he looked at Peter, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter doesn't know what's going around. He doesn't see these forces around him. We don't see these spiritual forces around us. But he said to Peter, Satan, get thee behind me. He knew of these spiritual adversities, and therefore he was concerned about their new life, about their new person, about the new creature. He knew these invisible spiritual forces were out to destroy this new life. He was concerned more of the spiritual than he was of the physical and the earthly and the natural. In fact, remember what he said about the natural? He says, let the dead bury the dead. They're already dead. But he was concerned about the new creature, the new life. And then Jesus proceeds to ask for the one thing that would preserve them most. It would be like a life preserver. It was like a circle of preservation. He prayed for unity and oneness. Friends, don't minimize the importance of unity. Jesus knew it. He prayed for it. If there was a central request in John 17, it was the unity of the brotherhood, almost as if he knew that disunity would be an issue. Friends, the geometry of unity is a circle. When we are unified, a circle emerges. And the circle, from a natural standpoint, is the least penetrable from the outside spiritual forces. And Jesus prays for his disciples to be one with him as he was one with the Father. I have more to say on this on Sunday when we have the privilege to talk again to you. Still another reason why John 17 is a superlative prayer is because he prayed for us down at the present time. Wilmington Convention, 1987, when he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me." Friends, that's us. And if you look at the scriptures, the 8,000 scriptures in the Bible, most directly refer to the people of God and indirectly to us. I think you'll agree with that. You know, we don't have any scriptures. This is Paul Malley. This is your scripture. But we have scriptures for Moses. And Paul Malley, you will learn. If you learn the life of Moses, that's an indirect learning. There's nothing wrong with that. But if there is a direct scripture for Paul Malley and for the rest of us, it is verses 20 and 23 when he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me." A prayer uttered 2,000 years ago, but it's being applied today. Here at Wilmington, in New London, in Hartford, in New Brunswick, and all our ecclesias. It is for the brotherhood. It is for all of us, those of us who are called. A prayer for us, for those who believe in him, to be unified, that they may be one as thou art, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. And it's a powerful point for those who want to cause strife, who want to cause division. Jesus wanted and prayed for unity. For every act of divisiveness, for every act of disunity, for every act of separation is an act against the prayer of Jesus to the Father. This prayer for unity refers to those who are united with the Father and the Son, making an outward display of this unity as a testimony to the outside world, implying that the more we are disunified with the Father and the Son among ourselves, the more that testimony becomes confused to the world. The world is lost. They need direction. And they look around and they see, "You Christians got direction?" They're looking at the thousand variety of Christians and they're asking the question, "What is a Christian?" You know, there are the cults, there are the orthodoxy, there is the left, there's the right, there's the fundamentalists, there's the liberals, there's the conservatives, you know, you name them, they're all in there. A thousand varieties in the United States alone. One could really ask the question, "What is a Christian? Who is a Christian?" And more recently, the world is confused when they hear Oral Roberts tell them that God would kill them unless they gave him an $8 million. They're confused. Is this a Christian? And they are confused when they see Jim Baker of the PTL describe his adultery as a sexual encounter. I never heard of it that way. And the world is in doubt when they observe Jimmy Swaggart making political moves to take over a vast financial empire. I don't know about you, but it reminds me of the political manipulation of the popes during the Dark Ages. The world is wondering, what is a Christian? Who are the Christians? And if there is a testimony, we cited earlier that we are a testimony into the spiritual beings, but we're also a testimony to the world. And they're raising these questions. Thousand variety of Christians, they've all failed. In my opinion, in one most important aspect of unity, friends, unity is a spiritual matter. For the body of Christ is spiritual, and the worship of God is spiritual, and therefore, unity has got to be spiritual. It is not a social matter. It is not an economic matter. It is not an organizational matter. It is not a matter of membership. If we are to be one with the Father, we must recognize that he is a spirit. We must talk to him in the Spirit. We must know him in the Spirit. We must walk with him in the Spirit. We must be united with him in the Spirit. And so it is with Jesus, and so it is with others. Unity is not a human, an earthly, a social, a community, a club-like affair. It is a spiritual matter. And nominal Christendom has failed to realize the Christ is a spiritual community. And I would hope that as we come together in this convention, we have left our humanities outside. And we've come here to meditate and to dialogue and to have a spiritual relationship in this convention. Still another reason for the greatest prayer is because Jesus pleads to God to preserve us who are spirit begotten. Preserve us till he sees us. When he says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me, so that where I am, they may be also, that they may behold my glory. Friends, if you notice John 17 very carefully, in all of Jesus' requests, he would say, I pray, as if to say, I request. But when he comes to verse 24, did you notice the shift? He says, I will. He's not saying, I request, I pray. I will that those you gave me will be with me. They are my bride. It is almost like the last will and testimony of a dying man. Father, my last will is that my followers be with me, live with me, stay with me, talk with me, dwell with me. His last desire and will is that his church be with him throughout eternity. Friends, this is the last request he had in the prayer. If you follow the sequences of John 17, the very last thing of all the choices a dying man could make. Just think about it, friends. If you can imagine that. And I think we can, because we're dying. We know what dying is all about. What would be your last request on your deathbed? If I might make it personal. What would you request? Would you request the last steak supper? Would you request to see somebody before you go? Just think about that. You're on your deathbed. And you have one last request. What would you request? I think you'll agree with me that each of us would have a variety of last requests. Each of us centering on our values. What was his last request? His last request was that my followers be with me, live with me, stay with me, talk with me, dwell with me. His last desire and will is that his church be with him throughout eternity. And in another place, in John 14:2, he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I go and prepare so that when I come again, you will be with me. You will come with me. Let me summarize what we've been saying this morning. The prayer of John 17 was offered in the stillness of night. He was in the open. He looked up to the heavens. They were proceeding to Gethsemane. John 14:31. And Jesus made these points in the prayer, and he shared it with us. First, he says, I have finished the work you have sent me. Second, he says, allow me to return home from where I came from. Father, I want to be with you. The third thing he says, I have revealed everything you gave me to those whom you have chosen. And fourth, he says, I have given them thy word that they may know what is life eternal. And 50 says, preserve them help them, unify them through thy word. And then the sixth, he says, make them perfect as thou art perfect. And the seventh, make them holy as thou art holy. And the eighth, and finally, allow them to come home to where I will be, for I will be with you. And so John 17 is the greatest prayer, for it is Jesus' prayer for us. And may God help us to be together with Jesus one day.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and we thank the Lord that he was able to bring these things to us this morning that is dear to our heart in that prayer. We'll ask Brother Paul to close this meeting.
Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence as we have so many times to acknowledge thee as our God, as our Savior, and the provider of all things, and the provider of all blessings, to acknowledge our needs, for we are creatures of need, and to make our request known unto thee, that thou will be with us here in convention, that thy Spirit might dwell among us and within us and from us. We cannot stop. Eternities will pass, and we'll never stop thanking thee for the great sacrifice that thou hast given us in providing the great gift of life through thy Son, Jesus. We thank thee for the arrangements which have been made. A special prayer we give to the vitality of the friends here in Wilmington who have gone through the effort to bring us together as we are so that we might have sweet fellowship one with another. We do ask forgiveness for the words we say wrong, the wrong selection of phrases, and the thoughts that may not be quite correct, and we do ask that thou will correct us and help us so that we might praise thee beyond measure. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.